This is Genesis 3:14-19. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Great job, Faye E. Church, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Okay, that's where we're going to be. If you don't have a Bible, we've made some available for you there in the seat backs. I know there's a ton of you upstairs in the back. There should be some under there. If not, you can send Will down to get some. I see him up there. We really believe at this place of letting you open God's book and see if what I'm saying here from the pulpit matches what God has said. Because the last thing I want to do is ever get in the way of what God's clarity brings to us in his word. We're committed to expositional preaching here. That means we're going to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible over time in our tenure. And we're in a series called As Above, So Below. We're in Genesis chapter 3, and I want you to know the Bible you have in your laps, there on your phone, in your device, if you're looking at it through the digital world, I want you to know the text we're looking at today is going to show you the origin of every problem we have in life. Everything that you experience personally, externally, in a society, in the world, every problem that exists stems and originates from the text we will be preaching today in Genesis chapter 3. The big idea, though, it's going to show us heartache. The big idea of this text is this, that there is hope over heartache. That we have hope over heartache. Life that's real, life that hurts, circumstances that change our perceptions. We have a heart that's corrupt. We have emotions that are out of control. We have a will that doesn't do what we want it to all the time. We have all these things going on, but we need hope over our heartache. I'm not sure what brought you here today. I'm not sure what pain awaits you when you get home. Your heartache may be severe and heavy today. You actually may be walking a bit free and light today, and some of us are in between that spectrum here this morning. The same hope that's going to come where all the problems originate is the same hope then that it is today for you and me. And hope will always be greater than heartache. If you're a guest with us, we have kids with us in here, and we knew that it happened. We purposefully planned it that way. So we're okay as they're working through their things. They're singing with us. They're learning the Bible. We're going to show a really cool video here in just a minute, but not right now. I do want you to look at the text here in Genesis 3:14. We saw last week that sin happened when Eve took and ate and gave it to her dopey, silent husband standing next to her, and that it should have been different. And when that happened, sin entered the world. Internally, they focused with nakedness and shame, and they were hiding from God. Now we're going to see these consequences move externally. They're going to move from without, from inside, where they're dealing with shame and guilt. And it's going to move externally. He's going to give consequences to three parties: the serpent, the woman, and the man. But he's not going to leave them there in their consequences. He's going to provide hope along the way. Heartache will come to these three environments and to us because of our spiritual and physical lineage. But let's look here in 14 as we start. The Lord God said to the serpent. Now, I love this because he's been speaking in creation the whole ways. In fact, that's how Jesus spoke the world into creation. He spoke it with words. He said, light, expanse, heaven, water, earth. And then he gave to Adam the naming, and Adam went, rhino and elephant. And all these things happened in 6 days. Seventh day he rested to model for us that we should have a rest in our life too. That life shouldn't just be a crazy go-to, the next thing, next thing, next thing. Shuffle dinner, shuffle that. Too bad, kids here, kids there. Do we even know each other as parents? Do we even talk? And God didn't design us to be that way. He designed us with the purpose to rest. And he speaks to us along the way. And he spoke to Adam and Eve in their sin. Do you remember that last week? Like, God is omniscient. Do we believe that? Yes and no, okay? Do we believe God is omniscient? He's all-knowing. Yes. So he didn't have to ask these questions to them because he didn't know the answer. He was walking in the garden, and he said, "Where are you?" Not to go, "I don't know, I can't find them anywhere. I'm kind of limited in my capacity as creator. I don't know where I left my creation I just made," right? He asked that so they would come forward and speak themselves and own their sin. A confession is what God was wanting out of those questions. But notice right here in 14 that he doesn't ask any questions to this slithering thing called the serpent. He's not interested in Satan's opinion about what he was trying to do. He's going right to the enemy, and he's going to curse him externally. He's going to have consequences for what the serpent did. He said, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, if you want a sophisticated theological answer for how the serpent that was walking around and talking with Adam and Eve then became a snake, I don't have it for you. I just know this, that's pretty creepy when I think about it. And he moves into the physical form, at least what he was possessing in the serpent, and it's now on the ground. Really, the picture of this is teaching that you are the lowest of the low. You are beneath all the living creation that I've put, including mankind. And even though he's lowly here, it doesn't mean that he's not going to have influence in this world and in the creation, because he's going to speak again. Look at 15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So the first thing he does is, I'm sorry, kiddos, groundings are God's idea. He grounded Satan. He said, "On your belly you shall go." And then he says, "You know what? Enmity is going to come between you and the woman." Now, it's not just between the serpent and Eve. Eve is going to be represented like Adam, of all of mankind, man and woman, created with equality, purpose to live on mission together. That got all corrupted in the fall. We saw that over the last few weeks. But what he's going to say is, "My creation, mankind, and you, your forces, a third of the angelic realm that we know from Isaiah was cast out of heaven when Satan desired to be like God, when Satan wanted God's place in eternity, and God said, 'Can't do it, won't do it, you're out. Take your peeps with you, get out.'" Satan and his homies, mankind, they're going to be at odds. That is the new hostility that exists from that point in history all the way up until our day and age. Enmity, a deep state of hostility. That's what's going to happen between us, mankind, and the demonic realm. Not angelic anymore, they're demonic. They've been cast down. And between your offspring and her offspring. Between the multitudes of your angelic realm, Satan, so it's not just you, it's all the angels with you, and to all of mankind that will come from the seed of woman, there is going to be hostility, deep hostility. I want you to know this. This is something that I don't think we ever think about. We assume it's true as people who think, have a theology about God, which means we have to have a theology about Satan. Satan will never be saved. Okay? We take that into our daily efforts as we reach people and think about evils in this world, and we think, because we live in a postmodern, post-Christian, historic, individualistic, rugged, enlightenment, renaissance mind that says, "Oh, you know, if you just work hard enough, you can do it." And I know we don't think intellectually Satan can change, because he can't. This enmity was part of his curse forever. Now there will be hostility between creation and him. So I want you to know, Satan loves his job. And he loves being against you and your little ones. He loves being against the local church. And it's not always red hair, red devil, black hair, pitchforks, and horns. Do you know what Satan was before he fell? He was an angel of light, which means I think he has the ability to come and appear and influence in ways we're not always ready for. And I think sometimes we take for granted how much influence we really have in that realm. not to scare our little ones, but we need to know. Our battle, Paul says, is not against this earth, not against mankind's. We have a spiritual battle against principalities. There's a warfare going on for our lives. And from the garden, hostilities existed between those two to fight. We talked about this in our equipping class this morning. Satan's strategy is to lie, kill, steal, and destroy, to get you to question God's word, to ask you if the consequences that God's word said is true are going to be really real for you, just like he did in the garden. And he wants to harm God's creation. He does. And he'll think about this. He'll wait for the most opportune time to do the most damage in your life, personally and relationally, to act. And I think a lot of times what he does in a strategy is just get Western thinkers comfortable. And just to get you to think, you're really not that bad. I mean, you don't murder. I mean, you're not like that guy on the news there. I mean, you go to church. I mean, you're a good person. You work hard, you know. Your degree of badness is not the degree as the worst person, so that's fine. And I think he does that and then gets a church believing that and gets a church to think, man, if you just come, your attendance, God will love you more. Your performance in your life, God will love you more. And if you just come and show up, I think he does that to church and then he backs away and doesn't go after that church because he's already won. Satan loves a frozen church. A church that's not desperate for God, that's not desperate to see the sin in their life that's real, dealt with in a real way. He loves a comfortable, complacent, consumer, individualistic church. May it never be of this church. May we always be on guard and know that this hostility that showed in from the garden is hostility that's existed over 3,000 years ago and will exist forever until Jesus comes back. But there's this hope. We've talked about the heartache of having a real enemy out there. The heartache's going to come for us personally even more in the next few verses. But look at this hope right here. This is confusing if you don't understand it. Look what he says in 15 there in your Bible. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and our offspring. Then he talks about this one he that's going to come from the woman. It's not going to be a supernatural person from the fallen angel realm, though he will be supernatural because he's God. But there's this he that will come. And he says this interesting little poetic thing. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, because of Scripture, the rest of our Bible, we know who the he is. What he's saying here in the garden is he's going to say, listen, there's enmity now, but there's going to be one coming from this woman that is going to bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Let's start with the obvious, National Geographic people. A snake lives on the ground or in the air? This is not a tough one. Like, we should get this one. Lives on the ground. Good. Thank you. A snake is going to strike you from the ground. Where's he going to strike you? In your heel, in your feet. That's why you wear big boots and coveralls or whatever when you're doing things out in the woods and you're taking care of it. I guess there's weird, like, tree snakes that can drop down on you and stuff like that. For the most part, we understand this. Snakes are going to strike you in your heel. Are snake bites deadly? Well, sometimes, right? Depending on the venom, where they are and what they do. Most of the time, they're not. But they cause pain to you, right? They cause a hurt. I've never been, I guess I was bitten by one of those little gardener snakes that's not really a bite. He was just trying to be a big guy in the lawn. I was like, watch this. Mower, boom, winner, right? And, you know, it was just like, you're not really doing anything. But the picture here, this guy's riding, people in the desert reading this letter would understand. You got to remember who's the audience he's writing to. Moses is writing to the people of God in the desert, having escaped Egypt, now getting the future designated to them while looking back at the past. He's helping them understand where they came from. And he said, listen, we're going to have an enemy against us the whole time. But there's one that's going to come. And this enemy that we have is going to give a strike that he thinks is going to do good. A snake thinks when he bites you, if it's venomous, I won, right? But because of treatments and different things, most of the time, snake bites, you don't die. Unless you played the Oregon Trail, and then you always lost somebody, you know, about 3/4 of the way through, and Tommy's dead, and then dysentery happens, and it was just a mess, right? Snakes, he's going to think that he has this fatal final blow. And yet, what does he say, right? What's our reaction when we see a snake? Where do we step? Do we step on its tail? No. Where do you step? You step on its head, and you want that thing to blow up and just be gone, right? He's saying this very plainly. The enemy's going to think he's won. There's someone coming from this woman. There's an offspring, a child to come that's going to come. And the enemy's going to think he wins with a lethal strike. But what's going to happen in reality is that one is going to bruise your head or crush your head. He's going to defeat you. Now, think about this. With all the problems that are about to come for man and woman, what a gracious God we serve. That said, I'm going to provide a way out for you. I'm going to provide hope. I'm going to provide redemption for you, even when you don't know that you need it fully right now. Adam and Eve are fresh off the sin tree, right? They just experienced this. There's not a longevity of history of looking back like we can and seeing history and all its failings. So what they call this in 3:15 is the proto-euangelion, the first gospel. That from the beginning, what tangibly these people would believe is that there's one coming that's going to take care of this. And the story of the rest of your Bible is looking for that one to come. We see it very clearly in the New Testament with Jesus as the one who did come. The snake crusher, as we'll see in just a minute. Okay? We'll get back to that in just a second. There's hope there over that heartache. Right? Now he gets very specific to the woman and then to the man. He gives one verse to the serpent. He gives one and a half, really, to the serpent, and one to the woman. He's going to give about three verses to the man. But look to the woman there in 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And all God's ladies said, amen. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The thing that would be the center for woman in history, as a caretaker, provider, mother of the home, in that role that she's going to have, is now going to be marked by pain and suffering. Now, it's not just physical pain. I want you to know where this was introduced. Again, all our problems stem from this bad event in the garden. This includes problems like miscarriages, infertility, and the like. The loss of life at a young age. That was all introduced here as a consequence, not because God is sadistic and wants to provide painful things to his people. It's really because he's holy and he can't compromise. And as we'll see, it's going to be a way for him to reflect a redemptive piece of who he is. But it's not just in that center that's going to bring a lot of joy and a lot of good things now marked by pain. Look for this. It says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now we have gender wars introduced. And men are going to be misogynistic and mean towards a woman who's created equally. I mean, go back in our creation. We learned this. A woman's value is not in how she looks. It's not in what she does. Before there were ever roles, woman was made to be partner with man on mission for God. Now because of the fall, there's roles introduced and there's going to be hostility between those two. So your marital problems started in the garden. It did. And in you, woman, now this desire is going to be contrary to your husband. He's going to be given a role of leadership and authority that all needs to come under the submission of Christ. But your desire is going to be to that. Now, let's just get real here for a little bit. In every church I've ever ministered in, I've seen one significant problem. Okay, there are lots of significant problems, but one that's very clear in the local church that commits to the Bible is strong women and passive men. And to be super honest, every church I've been in, that includes this one when I came, that it was marked early on by women who were really loud and leadership and authoritative and theological and demanding things, and their husbands over there on the side just kind of going, she told me to come, right? Who is it in life usually that says, kids, get up, we're going to church. Husband, get out of the bed. Psh, we're going. Who is it? It's usually the woman that she's going to desire these things. And some of those are good. That's not bad to desire those things. The hostility and sin gets introduced there when you want that which God didn't design for you to have. And when the leadership weight of a church is female heavy, you're going to find more and more weight on passive men, and they'll become less and less involved and engaged. Now, every woman needs to know that the solution for the man is the same solution for them. Men, we're going to have issues too. But women, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. He's going to rule over you. And that also has the indication that you're not going to like it. Now, here, guys, just for the the sake of talking, that doesn't mean you get to make all the decisions ruling over someone. If you want your standard and you want to go home at lunch and talk about this, you say, hey, am I leading like Christ led the church in our home? There's your standard. That's not you going, I'm deciding where we're going to eat tonight, woman. You don't get to decide. We're going to Wendy's, not McDonald's. You know, listen, I've seen guys that so suffocate their spouse and don't let them make any decision because they have a problem with the garden too that they don't understand. And the evil side of men comes out and lording and ruling and dominant. But listen, ladies, we got to be fair because we're going to take our shot at the guy in a second. It's unbiblical for you to assume the spiritual leadership of your entire home. It is very biblical for you to assume leadership and influence in your children's life. But to be a partner with your husband. Guys, you want to know what your job is in that? You just do this to your family. You keep the spiritual pulse on your family. You know where it's hot, where it's cold, what's needed. You model the gospel. You model brokenness. You model repentance. You wash your family with the word. You lead out in front. You do those things because Jesus did those things for the church. And when you're doing that, men, there isn't a woman in the room that goes, man, I don't have any problem following that guy. It's when you twist it and pervert it and make it something it isn't that you have all the problems in the world. So ladies, just know that it's okay to look at that desire at times and really question if that's godly or not, if it's godly or garden. Because one of the consequences is that your desire will be contrary to the husband. It's a bad thing. It's a judgment on you, judgment on the marriage. Now, fellas, we're not alone. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. This work he had when he was created to subdue and have dominion over all the earth, the work for the Lord is now going to be a rough deal. So fellas, your job got hard in the garden. The ground is cursed because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So the ground you were called to have dominion over is now going to resist you. And we feel this right now, right? Everybody's not had to mow for a long time, but they go to their lawn now, or they go to their flower bed, and they're like, dang, where'd those things come from? We're bringing out the company to spray everything right now. We're trying to get it ready so when it starts to grow, these things called crabgrass and weeds. But you go out there, it's like, I spend 1 week with the boys and we pull all these things and throw them away. And then we look, we go, ha, subdued, right? And then the next week, they're back. And I'm just like, oh, garden, why? That the ground is going to be cursed and the ground in this world will resist us. Here's how we take that to origins of problems that are very relevant today. I don't think many of us are agriculture in here and living hand to mouth. You know, we're organic and grow everything and feed everything and kill everything that we eat at home. I think we all go to Kroger, right? Most of us do. But think about this. Part of an earth that now lives in resistance to those who are to subdue it and have dominion is things like viruses. Things like COVID-19, coronavirus, that there was put into existence at that point the ability for this teeny, tiny, small, microscopic virus that takes on the form of its host and bacteria or humans and causes real damage. So don't think you couldn't watch the news and have it as an open door to a larger gospel conversation with the fear and panic that is starting to rise. We got to be smart. We got to trust our theology. This isn't the first virus that's ever come on the entire planet. And also, side note, do you know who's always been the best at serving the needy and the hurt when viruses and pandemics hit? Do you know who's been the best, historically speaking, to go and care for those who can't care for themselves? Yes. And under him, his people. Christians were the one in Ireland. Christians were the one in Europe when the Black Plague hit that went to the unlovable. In China, they're throwing people in the streets. They're excommunicating them out of cities right now. You know who's going out there to help them? Risk infusion of the virus into their own life to care for them? It's Christians. Be smart. Wash your hands. Listen to the news. Be up to date. Okay? There is something true in our theology that we can stay calm and carry on, but we got to be smart. But this goes all the way back to the garden. I mean, this is real today. Cancer was introduced in a world and a biology that resisted its creator because of the garden. Not only is the ground going to resist that who's trying to work through it, the work itself is going to be hard. Look at verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for dust, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is what it means, fellas. Life's going to be hard, and you got to work. And you know what our tendency is when work is in front of us? Just stand in the garden and just kind of go, I don't really want to. I don't really feel like it. Listen, you're going to have to work hard to subdue and have dominion. You're going to have to work hard in your marriage, in your partnership of equality for the mission of God, so that she feels cared for and loved for like Christ took care of the church. That's going to cause sweat equity and effort. It's not going to come natural to you. Your flesh and your spiritual state apart from Christ will resist it. And this is a consequence from the fall. All the problems that happen, all the heartache that has come in life started right here. Working the ground with grumpy people are going to bring grumpy relationships and conflict. So Christians have to know with gospel hope how to handle conflict and relationships. Some of you work in environments where people come to your business as a retailer or grocer or whatever, and you're interacting with people all the time, and you know there's happy people and there's not happy people. There's people who don't even acknowledge you when you come in. There's people who try to use you when they come into their store. Christians have to know how to navigate that, but you can link it back in that moment as you're preaching the gospel to yourself to go, oh, this issue is bigger than them just having a bad day. So I have an opportunity, a small window here, to serve them some product or good or service, to be Christ for them so that they might see hope in that. Some of you are in positions of authority. You have the opportunity to be an authority like Christ was and not have the garden's repercussions and consequences be the heartache that continues in life. You can actually provide hope in everybody's heartache. I've never met a society more stressed out, anxious, tired than our society right now. I've never met more young people who have the pressure on them like they do now in all of history. The complications are enormous because of digital technology and what's coming in our brain all the time. But listen, we need hope because heartache is real. We're the most stressed out, most tired, most consumed. All the ideas of the world we can go find with a Google search. So we're challenged theologically to think differently and all this. It all goes back to the garden. Adam and Eve sinned by eating. They would suffer in order to eat. She manipulated her husband. She would be mastered by her husband. The serpent destroyed the human race. He will be destroyed. Whereas the man and the woman had life, they now had death. Whereas pleasure, now pain. Whereas abundance, now a meager subsistence by toil. Whereas perfect fellowship, now alienation and conflict. And if we ended there in verse 19, this would be the worst sermon ever. But there's hope over heartache. Look at 20. Look at what he does here. And look how the man responds. I'm so proud of this Adam guy right here. Then man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. No longer is this guy marked by silence. He speaks. He heard God say in 15, there's one coming from this woman. So you know what I'm going to name her? Because he gave me that job to name and have dominion and to rule in an appropriate way. He said, mother of the earth, Eve. Her name wasn't Eve until this point. It was Ish and Isha, the idea of man, the idea of woman. But here comes Adam stepping up to the plate. God just made a promise in 15. He's like, ooh, if from the mother one's going to come, mother. I love that he starts leading right there and calls her the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. What in the world? Why did he do that? What does Hebrews 9:22 say? Sin requires the shedding of blood. What did God say would happen to Adam and Eve if they ate of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They would die. But they didn't die. To get skin, something had to die. Look at God's, don't miss God's grace in this chapter where all the problems started, where all the heartache started. Don't miss this hope. And the Lord God, not Adam, not Eve, not their efforts, not their hopes, not their wishes, not their dreams. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim, this angelic creature that's huge, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Like, the people who made Lord of the Rings need to get a hold of this and make a movie. Don't miss the grace of God. He says, you know what? The shedding of blood had to happen, and I gave you skins. I sacrificed not you, but something else so that you could live. And here's your protected covering from blood. And he also said, oh, I do not want you to stay like this for your life. I don't want you to, in your state of fallenness, eat from the tree of life, which would give you everlasting life. He says, I don't want you to stay like that forever. So he kicks them out. See, that's the part of God we don't like in this. God's just mean. Look, God's just bringing consequences to these people. They didn't know. Satan just deceived them. No, they took responsibility for themselves. They knew exactly what God said. Satan just twisted what they knew. They let time pass and doubt come in, and then they made this decision for themselves. So it was all their responsibility. Yet in God's kindness, he had to have consequences. Why? Because he's holy and just. You don't want a God who's not holy and who's not just. Because that's no God at all. And he starts a redemptive work in 3:15, shown again in 3:21, and in his grace and protection, this hope in 3:23, by providing a promise, by providing the sacrifice, and providing the protection, putting boundaries up for them, because he knows what's better for them than they know for themselves. You can trust a God like that. You can trust a God who's going to be so loving and so just in the same essence. It also helps us see God reveal a redemptive nature to who he is. We would never know as people who experience love what love is unless we could reject it. You wouldn't know what love is unless somebody came towards you when you didn't deserve it and said, I love you. That's love. Love is not a feeling. Love is not like happy giggles when you meet somebody for the first time on your speed date, right? And you're like, ooh, I think we're in love. No, you're not. You have an emotion. You have a physical desire that manifests itself. Love is looking at someone and saying, no matter what happens, no matter how you treat me, no matter what happens, I'm going to come after you because I love you. I'm going beyond you and what you think your value is to show you the most value and intentionality. I die to myself so that you can flourish. Now, with our little ones in here, I want to recommend something to you parents. This book is called The Biggest Story. We've mentioned it before. It's by Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor now in North Carolina. He's a Together for the Gospel council member. And he wrote this book, which is like the meta-narrative of the Bible. It takes you chapter 1 from the garden to the end in Revelation. And here's how I want to finish. We're going to show chapter 1 video-wise of this book. That puts Genesis 3 in our eyes and our mind, and the way they say it is really helpful. So why don't you take a look at the screen here and watch this, and then we'll finish.
Chapter 1. Once upon a time, there lived a man and a woman. They were the happiest people on the planet. True, they were the only people on the planet, but they were still terrifically happy. Their names were Adam and Eve. And God made them. He made them in his image, little mirrors to reflect God's glory. And like everything else God made, he made them good. It was a wonderful time to be God's children in God's wonderful world. Unfortunately, things didn't stay happy and wonderful for long. On one very bad day, Adam ate from the only tree God had declared off limits. Adam failed. It was a terrible day, the second worst day in the history of the world. A snake had tricked Adam and Eve and told them a lie about the fruit. He said they would be like God if they ate it. But actually, the opposite was true. When they ate the fruit, they found themselves far away from God. They had disobeyed God's word and believed the lie of that devilish snake instead of the truth. Being near to God and having him draw near to us would not be easy any longer. God was not happy with Adam and Eve. He wasn't happy with the snake either. God put a curse on the man and the woman and the snake and everything else. He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden paradise he had made for them. It wasn't possible for a people who were so bad to live with a God who was so good. They had to go. But before they left, God made a promise. He promised that the evil serpent, the devil, would always be at war with Eve and her children. Now that doesn't sound like a very nice promise, that bad guys and good guys would fight all the time. Who wants to be in a war that never ends? But here's where the good part of the promise comes in. God promised that one of Eve's children would someday, eventually, sooner or later, crush the head of that nasty snake. Nobody knew when or how, but she would have a child to put things right.
Pretty good, huh? The whole book's like that. You can download the movie. Listen, the snake crusher has a name. The snake crusher's name is Jesus Christ. And he came, and to deal with the enemy finally, he lived a perfect life. And people, religious people, rejected him for it. And the sin he came to fix was prevalent in everyone. And he called people to repent of their sin and turn. All of it. All their sin. Not just the super bad things, the little things too, the heart motivations, the emotional desires that are off from God's word. He said, repent. And people, religious people, rejected him for it. And Roman people killed him for it. And the enemy thought at that point that was his death strike that he had won. But he didn't. Because 3 days later, after he was put in that grave, Jesus Christ, the snake crusher, rose again. And he started this thing called the church. And spiritually dead people came to life because their heart was awakened by the Holy Spirit to believe in the gospel he proclaimed. And he put this movement of redemptive work into people to call all his people in before the end of time. But let me take you to the end of your Bible as we finish. You started in Genesis 3. Flip to the end, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, this is the last part of your Bible. The snake crusher, Jesus, is going to be revealed in what he does here. John's receiving now a picture about what life's going to be like after the return of Jesus, the snake crusher. He says this in verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street and of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. No more cancer, no more coronavirus, no more black plague. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." And then Jesus, the snake crusher, speaks, "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words, the prophecy of this book." Friends, we don't have to be like the Hebrew people who heard this from Moses, wondering when the snake crusher would come. He's come. He's finished his work. He's defeated Satan. We get to live in the promise, and our hope rises above all of heartache, that we can have the hope of hope and the promise to come to be with the snake crusher forever. These problems in this life are bad. The problems in your life are bad. But Jesus came to be greater than your problems, because you didn't need your problem solved. You needed a Savior. That's who we have in Jesus Christ. Do you trust in the snake crusher? I pray all of us do. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, thanks. Thanks for creativity. Thanks for the message. Thanks for the truth of your word here in Genesis 3. Thanks for the hope of Jesus that conquers our heartache and our sin. Thanks for the hope and the promise of you providing for Adam and Eve when they didn't want it, but when they needed it. When they were hiding and running, you pursued them and loved them. God, when we're running and we're hiding, you pursue us. You call us from our sin to trust in Jesus. You call us to give you our children and their lives and their future, and so can we do that? God, would you raise a sense of awareness in us? Would you help us remember that you were so faithful to Adam and Eve in the garden, more faithful than we probably would have been to them as peers? But your faithfulness is the story of Scripture, culminated in one, Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our joy. He is our deepest heart's desire. So would you awaken faith in the room now? Would you allow all the hearts in this room to be submitted to the power and to the glory and to the honor of Jesus Christ? Would you bring to faith these little ones sitting next to us? Would you raise our spirits to face this week knowing that the snake crusher did his job? That our problems are real, but they promote an opportunity for the gospel to be above it. It's your faithfulness, God, that allows us to pray these prayers. It's your faithfulness that allows us to sing these songs. So we declare now with one voice, great is thy faithfulness.